Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning. Philippians chapter 4. Here, I just wanted to throw in another announcement. I don't know if I wasn't listening or you forgot it, but the Empty Nesters Ice Cream Social tonight, 7 p.m. here. So just good time of fellowship and ice cream and whatever else anyone brings. I'm not going to suggest anything because I did that once and that's all we got. So we started in this section of Philippians last week, right? And we started looking at the idea of standing firm in the Lord. The Greek phrase for standing firm, it implies a stability, a firmness, a strong devotion to something. And it pictures like a tree, right, standing firm against a strong wind. It also pictures the idea of staying the course, right? Staying the course. And I was thinking about, oh man, when I was a young child, my family got on the road to go visit our uncle's house. My dad was really tired, so he's letting my mom drive. We're on the freeway and we're heading south. We're in Southern California and my mom doesn't know how to get there and she keeps waking him up and he keeps going, just go straight, stay on the course. And he goes to sleep, just, you know, and an hour later she wakes, you know, she's like, when do I get off? Where do I turn? You know, stay the course, and goes to sleep, you know. And next thing I know, she was waking up and going, I think we're in line to go across the border. He did wake up, right? That's staying the course, right? That's the idea here. We should stand firm, though, in the face of trials, temptations, persecutions, and to the growing animosity towards Christianity in the world itself. So God has so designed the church as a place where Christians can encourage and strengthen one another to stand firm in the Lord. As the Apostle Paul gets close to the end of his letter here to the Philippian believers, he lays out some principles that will accommodate they're standing firm in the Lord. And so it was for them and it's also for us. So we began to look at that last week and we looked at three last week, three of those, and they're on your note page in the bulletin. But the first one was maintaining harmony and peace with other believers. If you remember, the Apostle Paul pointed out two women that were, you know, having a bit of a tussle, a large disagreement and such. And by the way, I said, boy, I'm glad I didn't know Paul. And some people were wondering, why did I say that? Because he was willing to name people out in case you didn't catch that. but maintain harmony and peace with other believers. In other words, we need to be peacemakers amongst each other. We need to be long suffering with each other, right, and maintain the peace, because that's how we stand together. Secondly, we are to rejoice in the Lord always, right, and do that by realizing, understanding, preaching to ourselves that God, you're eternal, you're self-existent, you're holy, you're faithful, you're almighty, sovereign, right, and for some reason you love me, right? I can always rejoice in everything I know about the Lord God. Secondly, sustain a gentle spirit. I need to have a gracious, big-hearted, gentle, humble, charitable spirit. We talked about that last week, and that makes us stable, right? Why? Because the Lord is near, Paul said, right? I can not get what I think is my due. I can be charitable, right? And I cannot let those situations around me control me rather than standing firm in the Lord, letting the Lord control me. And fourthly, 3:5, K, California school system, so what can I say? No. Fourthly here this morning, it was just me, not California. Fourthly, be anxious for nothing. Look at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I read an article not long ago, and it said an average person, anxiety is focused 40% on things that will never happen, 30% on things about the past that can't be changed, 12% about things about criticism by others that are mostly untrue, 10% about health, right, which gets worse when you have anxiety about it, and 8% about the real problem that we'll really face, right? Someone has said that youth looks forward, old age looks backwards, right, and middle age looks worried. Anxiousness. Anxious can be translated worry. It means to distract, to divide, to draw different directions, which is exactly what anxiety does to most of us all, right? It does that. And look here, Paul says, it's written in a form of a command. Be anxious for nothing. That's a present imperative, it's a command. In the Greek, it reads actually, in nothing, be anxious, right? The Greek places nothing at the beginning of the sentence for emphasis, sorry. Nothing is, it's a pretty interesting word, isn't it? It's, if you have something, then it's not nothing, right? And that's not good grammar, but it's correct, right? It's correct. Nothing is the most exclusive word in the English language because it leaves out everything, right? And so Paul says, worry about nothing. Now, I want to talk about this. Some want to take this command and make it a commandment. A commandment. In other words, a law. A sin issue, purely a sin issue. Now, you have sin, right? So you say, anxiousness is a sin. You're anxious, stop sinning, right? You're anxious about something. Well, the sin, just stop it, right? Clench your fish, stop it. Just turn away from it. But we're not under the law. We're under grace. This is not a commandment. This is a principle that is stated in the form of a command. I don't want you to get too distracted by this idea, but understand this. In our English language, we have many words for our emotions, right? And we have levels of what we call anxiety, right? Concern. Well, that's not really. And I've listened to sermons, and I think I've even used to think this a while back that, well, concern is not anxiety. But guess what in the Greek? It's the same exact word. It's the same exact word. In 1 Corinthians, the same exact word is translated concern 5 times. In 1 Corinthians 12, 25, the same exact word is translated care. It says, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the parts of our body may have some, the same care for one another. Is that a sin issue? I hope not. I want you to care for me. Same word, exact word. Earlier in Philippians 2:20, it says, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will generally be concerned for your welfare, right? For your welfare. I don't think that's a sin issue. Anxiety is emotion. It's an emotion. Just like concern, right? Just like I care for you, I love you, right? Emotions tell us something about our situation, right? Before grace, I didn't have the Spirit dwelling in me. I didn't have direct access to God through Christ. I didn't have the power or the access to turn my worry to praise, did I? What did the law do? It proved to me that I was a sinner, didn't it? That's what it did. Scripture tells us that, right? It proved to me that I was a sinner. What does grace do? It proves to me that I am saved. It proves to me that I am saved by the fact that the Spirit of God dwells in me. What did Israel do with the law, which proves to them they were a sinner? They sacrificed for that sin, didn't they? Blood atonement. They offered sacrifices. Right? What do I do today with grace? What does grace do with that? Right? Grace has made our access to the Father possible, right? By whom I go to Him in prayer, which I could not before directly, right? Through what? Through the final sacrifice. Through the final sacrifice, right? That's what the law did before, right? The law simply condemned me. Grace gives me access to conquer everything in life. Paul says that we're to worry about nothing because we are to, he says, pray about everything. That's the idea here. The command is to go to God in prayer, right? When you have worry, when you have concern, either one. The secret is replacing worry with prayer. The psalmist had learned the secret, actually, way before grace. The psalmist says in Psalm 55:22, cast your burden upon the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Paul again here uses an inclusive word when he says there. He says, but in everything, give everything to prayer. Huh. Everything to prayer and supplication. Prayer is simply, it's communication with God. Supplication refers to making specific needs known, right? Go to God and tell Him what's going on. Right? What do you go to God about? Everything. Everything. Anything. And especially those things you're worried about. Spurgeon gives the advice on letting your request be known to God. Look what Spurgeon, he says this. He says, cast your troubles where you have cast your sins. Love that. Cast your troubles where you cast your sins. You have cast your sins into the depths of the sea, therefore cast your troubles also. Never keep a trouble half an hour on your own mind before you tell it to God. As soon as the trouble comes, quick, the first thing, tell it to your Father. Remember that the longer you take telling your trouble to God, the more your peace will be impaired. The longer the frost lasts, the more thick the ponds will be frozen. Your frost will last till you go to the sun. And when you go to God, the sun, S-O-N there, right? The frost will soon become a thaw and your troubles will melt away. But do not be long, because the longer you are in waiting, the longer will your trouble be in thawing afterwards. Wait a long while till your trouble gets frozen thick and firm, and it will take many days of prayer to get your trouble thawed again. Away to the throne as quick as you ever can. Do as a child did when he ran and told his mother as soon as his little trouble happened to him. Run and tell your Father the first moment you are in affliction. Do this in everything. In every little thing, take them all to God. Pour them all out at once. And so by an obedient practice of this command and everything, making known your wants unto God, you shall, he says, preserve that peace, which shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus, right? End quote. The antidote for anxiety is prayer. And you can't say, I tried it and it didn't work. Because it's not something you try, it's something you do, and you do, and you do. And how you do it makes all the difference in the world. How you do it makes all the difference in the world. And when I say that, I don't mean whether you're kneeling or standing or have your hands folded or not, right? Head down or not. What I mean is your attitude as you go to prayer. Look what Paul says. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. Instead of praying to God with doubt or discontentment, the believer is to approach God in the spirit of thanksgiving. Of thanksgiving. It's the quality of being grateful, right? It's the appropriate attitude that we go to God, right? What do we have to be grateful for in the midst of a trial? Well, the first thing is that I can go to the one who holds the heavens and the earth in his hand, who measures them out like a scale, right? Secondly, I go to the God. I can be thankful to God who has promised that no trial a believer has will be too difficult for them to handle. We've seen believers go through trials and handle them amazing ways, and we say, oh, I don't know if I could do that, right? We've probably all done that. And I tell people that's all right to say that, because God doesn't say he gives you grace before you need it. He says, I give you grace in times of need, right? Come to the throne of grace. I give you grace in the time of need. It's actually a boastful statement to look at something that's absolutely horrific and go and see Christians handling it with great grace and great, right, standing firm in the Lord and say, oh, I could do that. Right? No, but God says, I give you grace in time of need. He's also God who promised us that everything that happens in a believer's life is for his glory and our good, right? That's the bottom line. And that's what we've been saying. That's what we said last week a bunch of times, right? That the way you handle problems or temptations or trials or difficulty is a direct reflection on your view of God. If you understand the Lord and who he is and all his power and all his promise and all his resources and his purpose and plans towards you, right? You may not know the purpose and plan of situations going around, right? Going around you, going around the world, right? And you understand that he's always near, right? Then where's the cause for anxiety? What have you got to be anxious about if you understand that God is sovereign, he is loving, right? That he is in control of everything in your life for his glory and your good, right? God's vision, right? Catch him by surprise, you know. Oh, this happened to Joe. Oh my gosh, I shouldn't have slept tonight. That's not God, right? How did this guy get elected president? I didn't control things. That's not God, right? We can rest in confident faith, right? That God is who he says he is. That God does what he says he does. And that is going to keep you stable in any form of anxiousness or concern, right? Because then I can go to God in prayer for everything with a thankful heart, knowing that we can trust every situation to God, right? If we understand that God, as the scripture says, what, in Philippians 4:19, he'll supply all our needs. In Psalm 139, that he knows everything about our lives. In 1 Peter 5:7, that he cares about us. In Psalm 62:11, that he has power for every difficult situation. In Philippians 1:6, that he is perfecting us to be like Christ. In Psalm 147, right, that nothing escapes him. And we could all go on and on and on, right? That someday he'll take this body, right, which is ailing, which is sick. You'll understand that, young people, as you get closer to my age, right? And he'll transform that into a body like his, resurrected, right? And if you do this, and you understand this, and you preach to yourself about this, you can go to God in any situation with a thankful heart. That's what Paul is saying. And then, if you do this, What will you experience? Well, look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God will replace the anxieties of life, right, of a prayerful believer who goes to God with a thankful heart, right? I know I've told this story before, but I just don't know a better illustration, right? Is when I was doing a youth retreat, we were working at a children's ranch, right, for children whose parents were in prison and such, and they had horses, and it was a working ranch, but these kids lived with married couples and were providing a place for them to stay and such. And we were there to build and to clean and to whatever. And we were done for the day and everybody went in and people were getting showers and whatever. And then a guy, a truck came to deliver that, aluminum roof sheeting, you know, those 4x10 foot sheets of aluminum for a barn. And that we were going to put those up the next day. And so I went in, and I told all the kids that I had some junior hires and high schoolers, and I told them that, put on shoes, come out, we're going to unload this. And I said, make sure you put on shoes. And we got in a line, right, side by side, and we grabbed these things and we handed them, and we were stacking them off the truck all the way over here. And one of the young girls, she came out with flip-flops on. I didn't notice. She grabbed one of those. And it slipped out of her hand and it bounced on her foot and it just laid it open. You ever seen one of those, you know, in a science room, you know, where it shows you all that's what it looked like. I looked at it and I about threw up, but I grabbed her. I'm like, don't look at it. I picked her up. Luckily, the guy that ran the children's ranch was an EMT, you know, we took her into this office. He put a pad down. He poured iodine all over it. She looked down and thought she was dying because now it looked like a puddle of blood, you know, and she's crying and she's dying and she's like, and we were supposed to go on a rafting trip on the last day. And she's like, I so wanted to go on the rafting trip. I so wanted to go on the rafting trip. And then a calmness came over her like you wouldn't believe. She goes, Oh, maybe you're all going to die on the rafting trip. And God is saving me. And I looked at her and I said, maybe you were going to fall out and die. Just you. And God is saving you. Right. But where did the calmness from? Understanding that God is a sovereign. That if he doesn't want me to die, he will keep me from not dying. What can you do to me? If he doesn't, that gave her a peace. That knowledge. Huh. Amazing. A peace that surpasses all comprehension. Right? It's not the absence of problem, but a reflection of the presence of divine sufficiency of God in my life. That's what it is. Jesus said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. He says, I've overcome. I've overcome the world, right? The peace surpasses all comprehensions. That means the world won't understand it. Those close to you may not understand it. You may not even understand it, right? And so you see, we need to live here. We need to live on that plane of understanding. So how do we do that? Accept that we live in a fallen world. Recognize that anxiety, worry is simply a byproduct of this fallen state. And go to God. Go to God in prayer and let him do his perfect work in you. And God will give you peace. As you trust him, right? That's what prayer means. Prayer means, I trust you, God. That's what it means, right? Look what the peace does. Look, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, right? Shall guard means to watch over, right? To protect, to give it security. God's peace stands guard over our heart and our mind, right? And the heart and mind simply meaning the whole person of us, the whole person of a man or woman, right? The heart being the seat of emotions in the Bible, and the mind, right, referring to the seat of thought. And so in times of anxiety, when we go to God in prayer, He gives us His peace, and the peace guards our emotions, our thought, and guess what happens? You're no longer simply not only an emotional wreck, but you don't make decisions solely on the circumstances around you, do you then? Then you're able to think about, God, what do you want me to do? What does your word say to do in this? Right? And your goal isn't simply to get away from the anxiety, to get away from the pain, but to glorify God, whom I've gone to prayer in. That's what it does. And that's what spiritual stability or standing firm looks like in a fallen, uncertain world, right? Before Christ, anxiety came, right? Cares of the world came, and I looked to the world for the answers. What is somebody else doing? Or I looked to myself. Or I looked to an expert who wrote a book on child raising, but never had a child. Right? That's what we do. But after Christ, right? Anxiety comes and concern comes, and I go to God in prayer, who knows all about it, who has thousands, millions of children, who created them. Right? Number six here. Look at this. How do I stand firm? Dwell in the things that pertain to godly living. Look at verse 8. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellent, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, right? The world says that you are what you eat. I've heard that many times. If that's true, I'm in trouble, by the way. The truth is, the Bible tells us that we are what we think, right? Proverbs 23:7 says, as a person thinks within himself, so he is. And I don't mean you are what you think you are. You are what goes into your brain, right? And what controls you. There is a battle in our lives. There are many battles, but one of the greatest one is a battle for your mind. Satan would love to control what you think. Why? Because it's a transformation of your thinking that transforms you into the life of Christ. Romans 1:28, right, tells us, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things that are not proper. That was our minds before Christ, before salvation. They're corrupt. How could someone who doesn't know Christ look at an ultrasound, see 10 fingers, 10 toes, arms, legs, a beating heart, and say, that's not a baby. That's simply tissue. The only answer is a depraved mind. 2 Corinthians 4:3 tells us that our minds were blind. Ephesians 4:17 tells us our minds were engaged in futile thoughts. Ephesians 4:18 tells us our minds were ignorant. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says our minds were foolish. So this tells us the minds of the lost is corrupt. It doesn't choose what is good. It chooses, if it falls upon good, it's simply because it was good for them. Since it is blind, it doesn't know what is good. Since it is futile, it doesn't perform what is good. Since it's ignorant, it doesn't even know that they're doing any of it. After salvation, look at the change. Do we become perfect? Not at all. But a change begins to happen in Romans 12, after 11 chapters in Romans of telling you how salvation came about. Paul tells us this after he presents the gospel and salvation. He says in Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, That's what you used to do. You used to take the knowledge of the world, the wisdom of the world, the things of the world, and run your life according to it. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul tells the Corinthian church, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God and the righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You have the wisdom of God. This enables us to think deep thoughts of God. 1 Corinthians 2:11. God tells us, for whom among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. Oh, that means we're in trouble. No. Now we have received not the spirit of world, but the spirit who is from God. We have the spirit of God who knows his thoughts of God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, right? 1 Corinthians 2:15, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have, he says here, the mind of Christ. It's just another way of saying the Spirit of God dwells in us. See, Spirit gives us understanding about God. So you see, the battle is for our mind, which means that we're all a product of our thinking. Now, what is particularly frightening to me anyway, that in our culture, is that it seems to me that thinking is not really that important today. that we're not so concerned about thinking as we are about two other things. And those two other things are feelings and success, right? We're not so concerned about thinking. In other words, people don't ask the question, is this true? They don't ask the question, is it right? They ask the question, does it work? And how does it make me feel? And if it works and it makes me feel good, then it doesn't matter if it's right or true. It automatically makes it right or true in their mind. And that's simply what the world wants to know. They don't want to know is right. They don't really care if it's right. And they don't particularly care if it's true, right? But will it work and make me feel good? Even in the church, many people are going to church today in our culture in America, not to think or reason about the truth of the Word of God, but to get a certain feeling. How did it make me feel? Remember, I'll skip that one. So the critical issue is how you think, right? What we dwell upon is prevalent to what we think about. Let's look at the command. Dwell on these things, Paul says in verse 8. The word dwell, right, means to calculate into an account. It's an accounting term. So you get the picture of taking all the truths Paul has listed here regarding your thought life and putting them in this calculator, right, of your human brain, and thinking about them and coming to a conclusion, right? And most importantly, letting that conclusion then affect the way that you live. That's the purpose of dwelling on these things. Paul's saying here, reflect carefully, right? Reflect carefully and continually upon the list of virtues, and don't just give it a fleeting glance here. This is not an elective, he's telling us. This is a required course. And the idea is for the believer to continually fill his or her mind with these things here that he's talking about, right? So what are these things here? They're a list of virtues. They're not commands in the sense of this is something, you know, I can exactly do. There's a lot of ways you can do any of these things here. They're virtues. Look at the first one. We'll go over these here quickly. What is true? Verse 8. What is true? Right? So where does a Christian go to truth? We know that the word of God, John 17:17, says, thy word is truth, right? Ephesians 4:20 tells us truth is in Christ, but you did not learn Christ in this way. Ephesians 4:20. if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. John 3:33 tells us truth is in God. John 16:13 tells us truth is in the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the aspect of thinking, right? The aspect of thinking is foundational, and the foundation of it is what? Whatever's true means whatever we find in the Word of God, from Christ, from the Holy Spirit, right? That's what it's about. Secondly, dwell on whatever is honorable, he said, means worthy of respect, right? Or entitled or honor, which inspires reverence or awe. Who's the focal point of this reverence, this honor? It's not us in the world. It's God. It's God. Think about the things that will honor God. Things that will honor God. I gotta make a decision. That should be my first question. Will this honor God? Right? God, the Bible hasn't listed everything. Okay? The Bible said nothing about a car. What should I do? I can do whatever I want. No! Does this honor God? Thirdly, dwell on whatever is right. The term right speaks of righteousness, right? And the idea focuses to be perfect harmony, right, with God. The righteousness, whatever is right, that I'm in harmony with God. Right thinking is always consistent with God's perfect righteousness, his holiness. We must ask, is that to which you're going to give your mind, right, to? Is it conformed to the holiness of God? Fourthly, dwell on whatever is pure. And that word there means free from defilement, right? That which will not contaminate, that which is morally and inwardly pure. Ask, will defile me if I do this, if I think this, if I read this, if I listen to this? Will defile me before God? Fifthly, dwell on whatever is lovely. We're not talking about puppy dogs, kittens, right? Beautiful people, beautiful motorcycles. We're not talking about any of those things. The Greek term translated lovely occurs only here in the New Testament, and it means pleasing, right? And again, what's the object of the pleasing? God. Is it pleasing? Is it lovely? Is it pleasing to our Lord? Six, dwell on whatever is good repute means well thought of, whatever is highly regarded. It refers to that which is well spoken of or praiseworthy or well thought of. And again, God in Christ is the object of that thought. You see? And then Paul ends this whole thought and he says this, look, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And in general, he's simply saying, because he knows the human heart, in case you think I missed something, right? If there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on those things. In case you think I missed the description here, right? It's as Paul was saying, since there are things out there that are excellent and worthy of praise, go for it. Focus on them, right? So the battle is for our minds, so we must be discerning unto what we dwell upon. And Paul, he concludes in verse 9 here. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. He's saying, it's a bold statement too. He's saying, I'm an example of one who focuses on godly virtues. If you follow my example, you not only have the peace of God, but also the God of peace. Paul, and we know about Paul's life, right? He maintained spiritual stability in the midst of severe persecution, right? Severe persecution. Right? And Paul is saying it, and you can too. If you do these things, you can do it. You have seen me stand firm in the midst of severe persecution. You can too. So, spiritual stability, let's put this together. Standing firm in the Lord. There's no quick fix, all right? There's not any little book that you can read and say, here it is, right? You can't bottle it up and take a little swig every morning and say, okay, I'll stand firm today. Spiritual stability is a product of cultivating peace in the fellowship, right? Peace in the fellowship so that we can hold each other up. Maintaining a spirit of joy, learning to escape, right? Accept that the less than you feel you deserve, right? Resisting, resting on a confident trust of your faith in the Lord. Reaching to problems, right? And taking your problems of worry and anxiety to the Lord in prayer with a thankful heart. And all that flows out of focusing on godly virtues that begin to dominate your thinking pattern, right? A transformation of the way you think about life and the way you think about things. And that's what produces peace and joy and humility and faith and gratitude in a crumbling world. It's a reality, right? There is nothing that can come into your life, no matter where you live, no matter whether it's here or across the world, right? No matter your social or economic status, no matter the timing of history. This is true back when Paul wrote the Philippians, and it's true today. There's absolutely nothing that can come your way, that can come into your life, that these principles of standing firm will not tackle. And by tackle, I mean defeat. And by defeat, I mean conquer. And by conquer, I mean so that the things of the world and this life do not shake your faith. It does not shake your faith. You do not waver in faith, right? They do not shake your relationship with the Lord. Actually, they tend to strengthen it, don't they? They strengthen it. They confirm it. That's what they do. And the joy and the peace the world so desperately is seeking is a gift from God. You see, I'm not even seeking it. It's simply a gift. I'm seeking the Lord. And the gift is joy and peace. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning. And God, we look at the world and we look that there is pain, there is poverty, there is war, there's a general pain of life that comes upon all. And yet, God, we have your word, which you have kept for centuries, Lord, that gives true hope. That gives hope, that gives peace, that gives joy in you, Lord. Thank you for your word that lifts us up, that guides us in truth, that gives us a hope beyond today and gives us a hope beyond this life. We pray in Christ's name.